We have planned this year every other month to take a break from Exodus and to teach on the doctrine, the person, and the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so we would normally do that on the nights that we would have a fresh encounter worship service. Because Good Friday is coming up in just a little bit, those two are combined, so we won't have that tonight. But we did not want to miss taking a break to further learn and grow in our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And as I've been thinking about this and studying, I think that this is a relatively common experience. There's people who have been here on probably on all of our campuses, and we've been studying Exodus. We've been asking God very powerfully, very boldly, that he would manifest himself powerfully among us. And I think he's answering that prayer. And some of you would agree with that. He's rejuvenating your spiritual life in a new way. You've seen a new boldness to pray with other people. I know just personally, my own wife has had multiple people in over the last months just come up to her and say, hey, I feel like the Holy Spirit has prompted me to pray with you. And that has been just a huge, huge blessing to her and to our family. So I do believe that God's answering that prayer. And I also believe that there are people sitting here who are like, yeah, I don't get it. Not even sure what you're talking about. That's, you know, the prompting of the Spirit and hearing his voice. And I don't think I have any recollection or experience of what that means. And it's not because you're trying to get out from under the Bible, or not because you're even wanting to leave Christianity, or because you don't believe it. There is a gap between what you say you believe and what you've experienced. And I think that that's a very real gap. And before we start, I want to say, God is not holding out on you. He is not withholding from you. What we're going to do today is do our best from the Bible to see that gap closed, so that what the experience of the Christian life and the knowledge of what the Christian life is can be more unified for you and for me. So to do that, we need to talk about, it's a little bit of school time coming up. We need to talk about something called pneumatology. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's a big word, just means the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we're gonna start with something that is like, we gotta get settled as a fact, okay? There's the first thing we gotta get settled as we look to close this gap is this. If you are in God's family, you have the Holy Spirit. It is called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in pneumatology. When you are saved, when you turn from your sin and embrace Christ by faith for your salvation, you immediately receive all of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says it like this. When you heard the word of truth, which was the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's a fact. There's no getting around it. When you come to Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're going to be all over God's word today, so get your fingers ready to turn your pages or scroll your phone, one of those two. First place I want you to go is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul is talking about life in the Spirit. And in verse 9, he gives a declaration similar to Ephesians that we just need to embrace as true. Here it is. You, however, he's talking to the Christians, you are not in the flesh, Why? You're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Here's this. The word "if indeed" there, you could translate that as "since." You are in the Spirit since the Spirit of God lives in you. Since the Spirit of God lives in you, you are in the Spirit. The word "lives" is also translated "dwells." And it literally means to make your home. The Holy Spirit, when you came to Christ, has made you his home. There is no getting around it. It's not something for professional Christians or people who have, you know, had an experience and they've unlocked a deeper level. All of the Holy Spirit indwelt the moment you are converted. First Corinthians 12, 13 says it this way, "For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Not some people, not the committed Christians who make church attendance every week, not people who are theologically sophisticated, all. Galatians 4, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart." Because you're sons, not in order to be sons. The presence of the Spirit in your life is the fruit of adoption, not the condition for adoption. And I already read Ephesians 1, 13, but you're sealed by the Spirit. A seal in ancient times was a picture of ownership. The moment you come to Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer has said that the Spirit-filled life is not a special deluxe version of Christianity. It is the totality of God's plan for his people. It's everything. There's not trim packages for Christianity. It's not like, well, I'm a little light on my theology, so I ended up with manual windows. There's none of that. There's one thing. The Holy Spirit, all of the Holy Spirit for all of God's people. Now, it goes a little further in Romans 8, and it takes indwelling from a factual thing that you're like, that's good, I'm glad to hear that, to something that is life-changing. Look at verse 11, Romans 8, verse 11. "And if the Spirit of him," being God, "who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." That's a life changer. Now, the primary meaning of that verse is future resurrection. That the Holy Spirit will make your dead body, dead lifeless body, alive again with Christ. But that's not the only implication. Because while it's primary, the word there for life in the original has a sense of present tense to it. That there's resurrection energy breaking even into your life now. And when I say that, some of you get nervous because you've been in places where it's kind of a get out of jail free card. Whatever you have going on, hey, you got resurrection power. You can deal with that thing. And so you're a little nervous right now, but you just need to embrace what this verse says. That on the worst Saturday in the world, when everything looked like it was over, the disciples were scattered, the women were getting ready to prepare a corpse. On that day, the Holy Spirit of God walked into the tomb and called the Son of God back to life. And that same Spirit lives in you. That is amazing. Because some of you came in here today and there are some things in your life that are dead to you. Maybe it's your marriage. And you've had the same argument, the same problems for so long that you have stopped believing that it can ever be different. It's shattered in a million pieces. And humanly, it looks like I don't think that can ever be put back together. But the Spirit that brought Christ back from the dead lives in you. And so nothing is over. Maybe it's not your marriage, maybe it's a child who you've watched them walk away from every single thing you taught them to believe, and silently you are grieving them as if they're already gone. But Romans 8:11 would say to you, nothing is over. The Spirit of the living God that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you and in the world. Maybe it's actually you. Maybe you're like, you know what? I've been this way for so long. I've been, you name it, lustful, anxious, angry, any of those things. That's just me. That's just who I am. You're gonna have to deal with it. It doesn't have to be that way because nothing is over. Not your marriage, not your story, not your kids, not your family. Not while the Spirit of the living God is in you. Nothing is over. I gotta be that direct. You gotta get that settled. That is the power of the reality of indwelling. You have all of the Holy Spirit, and it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, living in you. Not partially, not conditionally, not visiting, not on a trial 30-day basis, not only when the seventh bridge is building and the room is filled with people's voices and it's, man, the worship was great. The Holy Spirit, all of the Holy Spirit is living in you. If you are in Christ, that question has been answered. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Answered, you do. Now, I'm gonna illustrate that for you real quick. And I'm very excited for this illustration, and you will see why in about 1 second. And that is this. This glass of milk is you. This is you, okay? This is the Holy Spirit. It's good, right? This is indwelling, the moment of conversion. Right? The Holy Spirit, the chocolate is present, right? But when I drink this, my experience is milk. Did I do a sleight of hand and somehow get that syrup out of there? No. So this is indwelling illustrated. All of that chocolate present in the milk in that moment. The second thing is the Holy Spirit's not just received. The Holy Spirit needs to be ruling. So watch what happens when I take this chocolate from present to filling. When I stir this, the chocolate is now no longer just in the milk, but it is what? Permeating the milk. Every bit of that milk is permeated by the chocolate. And now my experience is what? chocolate. That's Holy Spirit filling. That your life would not just be, the Holy Spirit would not just be present in your life, but it would be permeating every part of you. We need to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 as we learn about this second piece of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and that's Holy Spirit filling. Because when you're in that place where you're like, I don't know the last time I felt the nearness of God, the first question you ask is, do I have the Holy Spirit? We got that settled. The next question that should be asked is, does the Holy Spirit have control of your life? Ephesians 5 is all about living the new life, walking in the Spirit. I'm gonna move this so that I don't spray chocolate all over the front row. In verse 18, we get probably the single greatest verse in the entire New Testament on how the Christian life actually works. Look at verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. With one command and one contrast, Paul tells us everything. What the Spirit-filled life is, what it isn't, and how to live it. So the first thing, look at the contrast. Do not be drunk with wine. Now, this is not primarily a verse about alcohol. And this is not a message about alcohol. I'm sure you could preach a message on that, and that would be great. This is a message about the Holy Spirit. And the reason that this is a statement about control is because when someone is drunk, they are under the control of a power greater than their own. The alcohol shapes their thinking. It governs their emotion. It determines their response. They are controlled by something greater than themselves. And what he's saying is, that's the picture. Be controlled by something greater than yourself, the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is that the Holy Spirit would be so permeating your life that you would be able to say, I am under the control of something greater than myself. And the reason why you need that so desperately is that you have no power to live the Christian life. And some of you have experienced that. All you have is for Christ to live his life through you. That's the Spirit-filled life. That you would be so yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit that Christ would be living his life through you. In the English, this word be filled is kind of flattened. It's just one thing. In the original, it's four things. And these are not, I didn't make these up. I'm sure you guys have heard these before. This is not new, but this is a key part of the filling of the Holy Spirit that we have to look at. So number one in the original, be filled is a command. We kind of get that in English. It's like, hey, do this, be filled. It's not a suggestion. Man, milk makes your mouth dry. That's a bad idea on my part. So be filled. It's not saying, hey, when you get a second between those three things that you're doing, could you be filled? It's a command, do it. And then secondly, it's passive. And you're like, how does that work? How do I do something that I don't do? The subject of the sentence is not you. You are the recipient, God is the actor. He is the one doing the filling. So it destroys the error of laziness, like, hey, I'm never with God's people or in God's word or singing God's praises, but I'm waiting, Lord, fill me. But you're doing nothing. You're just lazy. It also destroys this, the air of manufactured. Like, man, I read the whole Bible last week. Come on, Holy Spirit. It's right in the middle that it is a command, but it is done to you. And the third thing is that, before I get to the third thing, actually, you've all experienced this. Think about being filled with joy. One of your kids is born. You didn't sit there and be like, all right, I'm gonna work some joy up here. You just encountered it. And man, the joy of that, you're filled. You are overcome with joy. It's the same thing. So it's a command, it's passive, and it's plural. It's to the whole church at Ephesus, the pastors and the new believers, the spiritually mature and the spiritually young. It's just reinforcing the idea that this, it's not a level two. It is the goal and the plan for all believers, that you would be filled with the Spirit. And then lastly, it is present tense. This is probably the one that's lost the most through English. So the best way, the closest way we would say it would be keep being filled. Continually be filled again and again. The Christian life is not one filling that you live off of forever. It's a life of continuous, daily, ongoing dependence on the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon has said, the reason you need continual filling is because we leak. You know what I'm talking about. The areas of your life that leak out and I'm controlling myself, I'm under the control of myself, or I'm not yielded in this area to the Spirit. So you have to continually return to yielding and filling of the Spirit. It's a posture. It's a way of life. Now, here's a key thing you need to remember as we've talked about indwelling and filling. One indwelling, one time. Many fillings. This is the pattern of the Bible. Some of you might've been taught different things, but I'm just telling you right now, this is the pattern of the Bible. This is what the Bible sets forth. When you come to Christ, you receive all of the Holy Spirit. And you are filled many times throughout your life. That's the pattern in the New Testament. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, they were filled, they were indwelt. Boom, that moment they had it. Tongues of fire, great wind. The Holy Spirit came upon them just like Jesus had promised. In Acts 4:8, they were filled again, same people. Did the Holy Spirit be like, hey, I gotta go take care of some stuff. I will be back, but I gotta peace out. No. In Acts 4:31, they're filled again. And so it is clearly biblical to say and believe one indwelling, many fillings. Now, you can sit here and be like, okay, good facts, good Bible lesson, good theology class. But what does it really mean? What does filling actually mean? What's that word even mean? And it's like we talked about earlier, it means permeation. Other places in the New Testament, it says they were filled with rage when Jesus did miracles on the Sabbath. The disciples were filled with fear. They were, another part of the, in Acts it says they were filled with jealousy. The word literally means to be overtaken. And it affects what comes out of you. So the question isn't, do you have the Spirit? The question is the Holy Spirit ruling your life? Could you say he is in control of your life genuinely? Your thought life, your habits, your speech, your finances, your time, Could you genuinely say those things are yielded to the Holy Spirit? What he asked me to do with those things, I do it. Or are there things in your life that you'd say, well, in that area, I'm kind of running that one. He's got the other ones, but I'm handling that. Then that means that there are parts of your life that the Holy Spirit has not permeated. Now, you might say, well, okay, I'm in agreement with all that. But what does it actually look like? Like, is it just so anecdotal? Like, well, I think the Spirit's doing this, and I feel like, and he's moving in this way. Well, I kind of feel him saying this to me and doing this. Is that where it is? It's just 100% objective, subjective, I mean, where it's based on each person's story. There is an element that the Spirit is moving individually, but the Bible does clearly lay out not just the Holy Spirit received, not just that he needs to be ruling, but that there are things that reveal what he does. There are specific ministries of the Holy Spirit, the way that he works. So we're gonna look at a few here, but this is not a vague impression of what he's doing. This is concrete evidence of how he works. Number one, we're gonna go to John 16. You don't have to turn there because I'm gonna be real quick through these. John 16, 8, he convicts. It says, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So number one, he's gonna convict of your situation. And number two, he's convicting about what God's like. And number three, judgment, what happens when those two things come together and what needs to be dealt with. So he's convicting and then he's assuring. Romans 8, a little later, says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, you might be asking, why are those two put together? Isn't it just like a list of the ministries of the Holy Spirit? Here's why. Because this is how every good dad lives. There is training. There is conviction. There is discipline. But always in a way that says, you're mine. He is simultaneously convicting you of where you're wrong and assuring you that you're his. The Holy Spirit is dealing with two very, very monumental things in our lives, sin and identity. The enemy condemns you. He says this, what you did was wrong, and it feels just like conviction, because you feel that, man, what I did was wrong. And he says, you're done. There's no assurance. What you did was wrong, you're done. Too late for you, it's over. The Spirit, because nothing is over, says, what you did was wrong, come back. And in your life, when you feel that, the Spirit is drawing you back to God, and the enemy is trying to drive you away from him. Conviction and assurance, two of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Then he also illuminates. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12 says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thought except for the spirit of that person? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. John 16, Jesus is continuing to preach on the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, he calls him, he will guide you into all truth. That's where we're living right now. So this might be one of the most underappreciated elements and one of the most practically significant of the Holy Spirit. especially in a Western world, hyper-academic society. The fact that someone could read the Bible and be the most studied, intellectual, comprehensive, smart person, and they could miss every single thing in it that matters. Because it's the Spirit of God that illuminates the truth of God to your heart. The words of Scripture aren't just purely information to be imbibed by the reader. They're actually spiritual truth that requires a spiritual interpreter. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible is not able to be understood through study. What that means is there are things in there that without the illumination of the Spirit, they will make no sense to you. There's things in the Bible that say up is down and down is up. And without the Spirit, you're like, what? It says lose to gain. And without the Spirit, you're like, that makes no sense. That's ridiculous. It's the Spirit of God that illuminates the truth of God to your heart. And that's why two people can sit in the same church, read the same Bible, hear the same message. One leaves changed. The other is like, are we done yet? Because it's the Spirit of God that drives that, not purely your intellect. And that's why reading the Bible is not separate from the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Word, they always move together. The Spirit is not illuminating things that contradict Scripture, and the Bible can never come fully alive without the Holy Spirit. And so the same Spirit who inspired the Word is the one who opens it to you. You need the text and the teacher. You cannot separate them. So he convicts, he assures, he illuminates, he comforts and intercedes. John 14, Jesus says he's gonna ask the Father and he's gonna send a helper to be with you. And the world cannot receive him because it neither sees nor knows him. You know him, talking about the Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We're living in the second half. He will be in you. Romans 8 says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness and even prays for us when we don't know what to or how to pray. And so in the original, it has this, the idea of someone who comes alongside and is with you, is never leaves you, is with you in your darkest moment, and at the same time is actually standing in for you when you're unable to stand in for yourself. Has kind of a legal ramification. And when you can't testify, this person is testifying for you. There's comfort, you're never alone. And there's intercession. There's someone going to God on your behalf when you don't even know what to say. He transforms and empowers you. I don't need to remind you, but Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Later in 2 Timothy, it says, you don't have a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And I love that some translations say, in a sound mind. When you see love growing in you, that's the Spirit. When you find yourself responding with gentleness, that's the Holy Spirit. When self-control shows up in places that it hadn't been before, that's the Holy Spirit. And some of you, you might raise your hand and say, I just don't know. I don't feel the Spirit at work. I don't know what you're talking about. You just need to open your eyes. You need to just actually give credit where credit is due. When you saw great self-control in that moment with your son, that's the Holy Spirit. That wasn't you being awesome. He is at work. When you had a moment of courage to grab a community welcome envelope and take it up to the door of someone you've never met, and somehow you got their address, and they might be a little sketched by that, and you get that courage, that's not because you're amazing. It's because the Holy Spirit has empowered that courage in your life. And so, it's not that maybe the Spirit's not working. It's that you're just not recognizing it. You're not opening your eyes to the things that He is doing in your life. You're not the person you were 10 years ago. That's only because of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen a few realities of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that He's received by every Christian. He should be filling you again and again, total permeation of your life. And He is revealed in your life and has a very specific job. But none of those things actually solve that gap. They may help your knowledge, but if you're feeling like, I don't know what you mean by hearing the Holy Spirit, knowing those things doesn't fix it. But we had to get those settled before we actually move to the diagnosis. The Bible does lay out, and I do believe, there is a reason why we forfeit our experience of His nearness. And the answer is not going to be comfortable, but it is needed. And so I'm going to give you three reasons why you forfeit and I forfeit the experience of the rule of the Holy Spirit in your life, how we forfeit our filling. Number one is this. We resist the Spirit. Acts 7, Stephen is preaching to church people, and he says, "You're a stiff-necked people." How about that for a sermon? You always resist the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, "You stiff-necked people, the Holy Spirit's not even working here. He's not even speaking." He said, "You resist," which implies something is being asked. Something is being prompted. And there is a resistance to that. Not an unawareness. It's a purposeful, "I'm not doing that." They heard Him, they knew what He was saying, and they just said no. Conviction comes, and you change your mind, and the topic in your mind, you get busy with something so you don't have to deal with that. The truth is very clear, maybe even in a place like this. And you find reasons why that doesn't apply to you right now. Some of the greatest justifications start with the word "well." "Well, you don't know." Well, the Spirit of God puts His finger on something and you say, "You know what? I'm in a tough season right now. Like, you know, maybe in a little bit, I'm gonna get out of this, and then when things settle down, or, you know, when I'm in a better place." The Spirit is saying to you, "This needs to change." And you say, "Not now." In my experience, He's saying it very loudly at the start. I remember when I was in high school and I was looking at things on the internet I should not have been. That voice was so loud. It was like it was screaming to me, "This needs to change." And I said, "Not now." And then the voice was like, "This needs to change." And I said, "Not now." And then the voice was, I couldn't even hear it. Did the Holy Spirit change His mind? Did God change the Bible and all of a sudden He's like, "Actually, I'm fine with that. Keep doing it." No. But I resisted for so long that my experience was, I don't think He's even speaking. And I will go on out on a pretty strong limb to say there's people here today who are living the same way. It's not that the Holy Spirit's not speaking to you. It's that you've said no for so long, you can't even hear. So we resist the Spirit. And in that same way, it's different, but it's the same. We grieve the Spirit. Galatians 5 and Ephesians 4 talk about this. Ephesians 4 gives us the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you got it. It's in you. And don't grieve him. And Galatians 5 talks about how you do it. For the desires of the flesh, verse 17, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to one another. So the flesh is the cause of the grief, and the grief is the relational consequence. The word for grief there is phenomenal in the original. It literally means heartbroken. You cannot grieve gravity. You cannot break the heart of electricity. The Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not atmosphere. He is a person who has made his home in you if you are in Christ. And you can break his heart by the way that you live. Ongoing sin does this to the Holy Spirit. Not because he abandons you. He doesn't say, if you're doing that, I'm out. He doesn't even stop loving you. He actually loves you so much that his heart is broken when you continually choose and chase that thing that he knows is destroying you. That breaks his heart. And it's no different than any relationship in this room today. I can't show up at home and say to my wife, seems like maybe we have a little distance. I'm not sensing closeness. And she say to me, well, yeah, every time you're around, you act so grievous. You treat me horribly. You do things I don't want you to do. You spend no time with me. It wouldn't be shocking for us to have no intimacy, no closeness, no nearness. But that's how we treat the Holy Spirit. And then we show up on a Sunday and be like, I don't know. I don't know why. God doesn't seem close. Because you've lived a life for the whole week that's extremely grievous to the Spirit of God. And then you're surprised why you don't sense any intimacy with him. You can have the Spirit living in you and also live like he's not there at all. And every time, that grieves the heart of God. So you can resist the Spirit, you can quench the Spirit, and there's one last one. I'm sorry, I did the same thing last time. You can resist, you can grieve, and the last one, I gave it away, you can quench. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench has the idea of like snuffing out a fire, extinguish it. There seems to be a sense in the way that it's used in the text that resisting is about conviction. Grieving is about sinful action taken, and quenching is about prompting. In this section in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is addressing the gathered body. And the verses around this are all about prophecy, spiritual gifts, and the active, visible work of the Spirit amongst the body of believers. And that's when he says, do not put it out. As in, the Spirit is moving and active and prompting you to do something, to go to someone, to share with them a word of encouragement, to get up during response time and pray with them, to raise your hand and say, I need someone to pray for me. Those things are happening, maybe even to share with someone. I'll hit it again, but to take a community welcome to someone, to share the gospel with your one you've been praying for. There's a prompting to move in a way that you've been gifted to minister and you say, I'm good. And that quenches the fire of the Holy Spirit in your life. And some of us have lived in the place where, man, I'm on fire. I'm feeling it. Man, I'm so pumped up. I'm so on fire for the Lord. I just want to see, just, man, I'm on fire. And you have an opportunity and you're like, well, I'm not doing that. And you do that enough. And then in a few months, that you have not fallen into any sinful addiction. And you're like, man, I just feel like in a season of dryness. Well, you've totally put out the Holy Spirit's fire in your life by not acting on anything that he has prompted you to do. And you have quenched that in your life. Now, I think that every week there is ample opportunity, and I fully believe that there are people all across our campuses that are quenching the Spirit every week. Because in a church like ours, in a city like ours, the majority of people are probably not mired in grievous addiction all the time. But they are so afraid to act on what the Spirit is calling them to that they just quench the fire. And so we live in this posture of, you know, I don't feel like there's any grievous sin in my life, but why do I not have any fire for God? You never do anything that he asks you to do, and you put that fire out. Those, I believe, are the three ways that the Bible lays out that we can forfeit Spirit filling. Here's the great thing. There is a way to get it back. And I think it's super clear in the Bible. And it's also not easy, but simple. And so as we close today, we have the diagnosis. And my guess is that in a room like this, in all the rooms across our campuses, those three areas are hitting everybody somewhere. Resisting, grieving, and quenching. And so the question is no longer what's wrong. That's how we started, right? Hey, I love what we've been doing in Exodus, but I'm not really getting what you're talking about. Something's missing. Well, now we know what's wrong. Something's been resisted, it's been grieved, or it's been quenched. And the question is, what do we do now? How do you get back what you've forfeited? Number one, confess. Remove what has grieved the Lord. It's not try harder. It's not act right. It's actually be honest. The Holy Spirit has been present in your life for all of that grievous activity. God is not unaware of where you're at. You're not gonna confess to him and him be like, are you kidding me? I had no idea. He knows. So you might as well be honest with him and get on the same page. And just say it. Just say, you know what? God, I've been resisting. I've been feeding activity in my life that's grievous to you. I know you've been asking me to do this and I have been saying no and I've been putting the fire out of my life. I'm gonna be honest. When you do that, you can be 100% sure of the response because of 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful means he responds the same way every time. And just means he responds that way only because of Jesus. You can guarantee you know the response when you confess genuinely to the Lord. You can't walk in the Spirit while hiding from the Spirit, so you might as well be honest. Number two, confess, yield, surrender control. God can take that control from you. Some of you have lived that. God has seen what you refuse to give up. and he has taken you to the mat with the full weight of who he is, and it is very painful. And he has taken that thing from you that you wanted to control. And I'm asking you to give it to him today so that that doesn't have to happen. Yield those parts of your life to him. Romans 12, 1, I've been thinking about this for weeks. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Confession removes what grieved him. Yielding is what invites him to rule in your life again. I don't know how it all works, but there is something you do to present yourself to God. You don't do the filling, but there is something that you can do to say, God, I'm yours. One of the ways I want to advocate for that is fasting. We're going to fast. We're calling our whole church to fast in Passion throughout Passion Week from wake up to lunch. Not to manufacture a filling, but as a physical representation of your desire to yield. Saying, God, I do desire to be filled. I am hungry, but I desire to be filled with the Spirit more than I desire food. You are taking a physical posture to represent the reality of your heart. And the last thing is just to ask. Pray and ask to be filled. Luke 11, how much more will a good father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If you ask for bread, is he going to give you a stone? It says. Just pray. Ask God genuinely. God, fill me. Sometimes we're stuck in this place where we've confessed and we're yielding, but we just don't ask for it. Just ask God, God, fill me again, and believe that he is eagerly waiting to do that, to take control over what you've surrendered. Holy Spirit, I need you. Fill me again, rule what I've surrendered, and permeate my life. If you've resisted the Spirit, confess it. If you've grieved the Spirit, turn from it. And if you've quenched the Spirit, return to God again. It's not complicated. It's just surrender. I'm going to wrap all this into a very simple reality as our take-home truth today, and it's this. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. You have all of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs more of you. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, technically, you've missed it. It's not a statement on God's sovereignty over your life. It's a statement about surrender. You don't need to get more of the Holy Spirit. You need to surrender more of your life to him through confession, through yielding, and through asking.